Good morning. This morning's scripture is from 1 Kings 11:29 to 31, verses 35 to 38, and then chapter 12, 26 to 32. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you." Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made." May the Lord bless his word.
So, a couple weeks ago, Stephen spoke about Rehoboam. And today I'm going to talk about Jeroboam. I didn't name them. All right? Stephen had a clever idea. There's Ray and there's Jerry. And if that's helpful to you, just do that. So Stephen spoke about Ray a couple of weeks ago. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam is not a sort of family relative of David or Solomon or Rehoboam. Jeroboam was somebody else. Jeroboam, under King Solomon, was like the work commander. He was the person who was in charge of all the forced labor in the kingdom. And that's quite a significant role. Under David and Solomon, the kingdom has expanded. They rule even perhaps as far over as the Euphrates up through Syria. They over the Mediterranean. They have a huge area of different tribes and peoples that are woven together under their rule. And during Solomon's day, holding that together required a kind of force. It takes a lot of people to make a machine that big run. And it's not sort of in our Protestant Enlightenment day where we say, oh, maybe I could work for the government. That might be a career option. It's not quite like that. There's forced labor. There's versions of slavery. There's things like that that are going on to sort of make this machine run. And Solomon exerted a lot of force to make that happen. And one piece of that puzzle was Jeroboam. He was an effective leader. When he was a young man, Solomon recognized what a great leader he was, and he brought him in and assigned him the task of managing all the labor in all of the kingdom, north to south, east to west. One day, Jeroboam is out with a prophet named Ahijah. And when he's with the prophet has a new cloak, and they walk out there by themselves, and the prophet takes his cloak, and he rips it into 12 pieces. And then he gathers 10 of the pieces and he hands them to Jeroboam the commanding civil servant, and says, you are going to be king of 10 of the 12 tribes that make up Israel. We don't have a lot about Jeroboam in terms of his responses or those kinds of things. We know that he hears the word, that he's going to take 10 pieces for himself, and that this is a promise that's given to him. And the scriptures want us to know this promise is pretty significant. This is a big deal, right? He's not an heir to the throne. This isn't how this sort of works in the ancient world. We're supposed to recognize here that God has made a promise through Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam. We sometimes imagine when we're reading the Old Testament that sort of Israel or Judah, that it's just one big happy family. And under David and Solomon, we hear about the kingdom and we just imagine everybody gets along. But the reality is much more complicated. Because David had expanded the borders, he had a lot of people living under his reign who didn't always see things the same way. You've got 12 tribes. Well, those tribes have individual interests. They have family history. You remember those moments when you're reading the Old Testament and you get those huge genealogy lists? So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so, and it's this huge list, and you wonder, why on earth is this there? Well, if you were one of these people back in those days, you would know your tribal family. You'd know to whom you belonged that way. And you'd look at those sections and you'd know that's your family. That's part of your legitimacy as one of the tribes. They would know who they were related to and how they connected into the bigger picture. But they had differentiated interests. And so it was quite a thing for David to keep everybody under the one hat. And quite a thing for Solomon to maintain that. That's why he probably leans over towards brutality, to actually hold the empire together. And so all of a sudden it splits. 10 tribes are going to come to Jeroboam. After the prophecy's given, it looks like tensions must have grown because Solomon becomes displeased with Jeroboam, tries to kill him, and Jeroboam, the commanding civil servant, has to actually flee the land, and in fleeing the land goes to hide in Egypt. And he waits out the rest of Solomon's days in hiding in Egypt. And then comes the day when Solomon dies. There's two sort of major chronologies for history. It's either 931 BC or 922 BC, but somewhere in that period of time, about 920 years before Jesus, Solomon has died. This is the moment his son will become king. And Rehoboam, the young man that Stephen talked about a couple weeks ago, he's ready to become king. And do you remember the story that Stephen told a couple weeks ago? He's going to become king. He goes to the people, and Jeroboam has heard that Solomon's dead. He comes back from Egypt. He gathers with the people that he's represented before, and he and the people present themselves to Rehoboam. And he says, Rehoboam, we want you to lighten the load on the people, and if you lighten the load, we'll serve you. And you remember the story, right? Rehoboam gets counsel from some elders who say, hey, that's probably politically a good idea, lighten up for a bit. And then he goes to some of his peers, and his peers say, don't lighten up. You don't want to look weak. And so he goes back and he thinks, you think my dad was harsh? I'll be even harsher. And with that, the kingdom splits. The northern tribes revolted against Rehoboam. Rehoboam assigns a guy to take over sort of Jeroboam's work, to go up to get the 10 tribes in the north in line. Doesn't work out too well for him. And so Rehoboam, he thinks he's going to have a military attack. He gathers 180,000 troops with the idea of invading the northern kingdoms and suppressing them by force. But the prophet comes to him, and the prophet says, don't do this, Shemaiah. And with that, Rehoboam goes quiet. Rehoboam now rules Judah in the south. That's what we call the southern kingdom, is Judah, and the capital is Jerusalem. And the northern 10 tribes that come under Jeroboam, that's what we call the nation of Israel. If you're reading the scriptures, especially if you're newer to the faith and you're reading the Old Testament for the first time, you're going to have this experience if you look at 1st or 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where there's a king here and there's a king here, and you're like, who is where? And what's going on is that there's two kingdoms. One in the north, that's Israel. Eventually, the capital becomes Samaria. And in the south, it's Judah, and the capital's Jerusalem. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rules Judah. Well, Judah's a place where more or less you've got everybody on the same page. It's two tribes, but you've got a lot of uniformity in who he rules, whom he rules, whom he rules, right? In the north, for Jeroboam, it's a different story. He's got 10 tribes. People who lived up in the area near Damascus, they had been under the kingdom. They break away, and neither Jeroboam in the north or Rehoboam in the south has the power to stop and hold them in. Jeroboam has this promise. He's going to be the king. It's played out exactly as the prophet had said. He has the 10 tribes. Everything looks good. But then it starts to come apart. Some people break away. There's not enough strength to keep them in. And little by little, there's intertribal tension. Jeroboam does a couple of things to try to hold power together. He fortifies a couple of cities that are strategic and central. He does a couple of things that make himself present in significant ways. Just from the things that are there, you can kind of imagine what a king's doing to try to hold power together. But over time, it breaks down. Independence for some people, tribal tension for others. It's got to be stressful for Jeroboam to see it break down. Have you had a moment where God's made a promise to you? Where you felt in some way that he'd said something to you? Or you're pretty sure that you and him have worked something out? And you know where it's supposed to go. And there may be even a season where you feel pretty good about that. It looks stable. But then as things progress, it starts to get complicated. You're going to be king of 10 tribes. Except you're going to live in constant tension that one might try to break off from the others. The promise that Jeroboam has given through Ahijah the prophet echoes the promise given to David. If you'll obey me, follow my commands, it's going to be just like I promised David. There'll still be Rehoboam on the throne down south. But for you, this is going to be great. But that's not what Jeroboam is experiencing. Was it like that for you for marriage? Between what you learned from your family and what you hoped and what you and your spouse sort of talked about and dreamed together? That God was in the middle of those things and you thought it was going to look like this. But somehow you're over there. Or maybe career. I know many of you, you know, the number of people I meet who've, you know, started out because they were at University of Waterloo, right? And then they come here for a work term and then they meet somebody here, bless you, Scott, right? And all of a sudden now you're living in Ottawa. How many of you sort of thought career would play out this way? And I'm not commenting Scott's career at all, right? Don't misunderstand. But how many of you thought it was going to play out a certain way? And now when you wake up and go into work, you hope that there's so much snow, there's no way to leave your driveway. Boy, there's all these places where we really think God wants that. And we put our hopes in it, and we trust it, and we're ready to go for it. We invest in it. We believe in it. Crack. And it just doesn't play out the way we thought. Well, that's a pretty normal experience. And this is Jeroboam's story. Except the consequences for him feel so huge. One of the real critical problems we're told in the text, as far as Jeroboam's concerned, is that the people from the northern tribes, who he's trying to hold together and keep, because God's given him this big responsibility of a promise to hold on to, they have to leave his territory and go into Rehoboam's territory to Jerusalem to worship. Certainly for Passover, right? For moments like that. But through the festivals of the year, there's all these times where his people pack up and they leave his territory and they go down under the influence of Rehoboam. The priests who live down there in Jerusalem, they probably get along with Rehoboam relatively well. They're going to be ordering the worship. Is there going to be teaching when they're down there? Even in the promise from Ahijah to Jeroboam, he's told that the land in Jerusalem is the place where God dwells. It's the place where God will be. I will give one tribe to Solomon's son, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, said the Lord, the city where I chose to put my name. Which means the allegiance from his people is always under test. It's always under pressure. They go off down into Rehoboam's territory. Will they lose allegiance to him? All of a sudden, even worship of God becomes a threat to Jeroboam's power. through history, probably, I think we can say through Christian history, one of the things that Christians have learned well is that the Christian faith always sets in relative tension to political power. It just happens over and over and over through history. There's one great threat to political power, and that's when your people are deeply devoted to something else. And God is a huge something else. And Jeroboam feels that. His grip is slipping. The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Jeroboam has a promise from God, but he's afraid because it's not playing out the way he thought, and he's worried it's going to disappear. Jeroboam doesn't trust God, even though he has a promise from a prophet, and quite a dramatic one. He shows up in a nice shiny coat and rips up his coat. If I showed up at your front door of your house and I said, "The Lord has spoken to me about you," and I took off my jacket and I tore it into shreds just to make the point that God really means it, you're going to remember that. That's weird. It's a big deal. And yet Jeroboam's afraid it might not play out. And so Jeroboam devised a plan. And that's what you heard here in the scripture today about the golden calves. What he did was he made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And the idea was that instead of people going to Jerusalem to worship God, they'll stay here. He made alternate sort of temples. He made an alternate way to worship God with these golden calves. If you know the story of Moses leading the people out of Egypt, it sure looks like the writer of Kings wants us to get that this looks just like when Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron makes a golden calf. And in the ancient world, the idea here is not, probably in Jeroboam's mind, not that people will worship the calf directly. The idea is that he's created probably two big gold statues of bulls. And we know from archaeology, one of the images that the deity is invisible, but he rides on the bull. And so the idea is you'd go and you'd see the golden bull, and the invisible God would be above it. That makes sense? It's the same thing with the ark and the temple. Remember the design of the ark? It's this golden box, and there's two cherubim, and between the cherubim is where you meet with God, because the invisible deity is there. It looks like Jeroboam intends something that's kind of like that. He probably, in his own mind, didn't think people would worship the calves. The reason they're called calves in the text is probably that the writer of Kings thinks this is a really bad idea, and he wants to make the point. So he won't call them bulls. He's like, they're calves. Pitiful little things. But this is what it would have been, this image of majesty, and God is standing atop this powerful bull. Think of the problem that Jeroboam has with the diversity. And so what he's doing is he's pushing off all the religion to do with David and Solomon and the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going back to the religion of Moses, to the traditional religion of the people, of the tribes. One of the reasons he sets one of them up in Dan is that during the time of the judges, before Saul becomes king, before they have their first king, Dan is a significant place during the times of the judges. And so what Jeroboam's trying to do is sort of center the political activity around the religious life of the people by giving them their own traditional places. And if I give you your own traditional place, you'll stay here and you'll worship and you're not going to like Rehoboam and everything's going to be okay for Jeroboam. That's the plan. In his land, he also has a lot of Canaanites. And Canaanites still are involved in Baal worship. And this is also an image that would have been sort of friendly to the Canaanites. A big golden bowl, they know what to do with that. And so this unifies all the people of the 10 tribes. But we're told directly in the text that it became a sin. Whatever good intentions he might have had, it was a sin. And we can recognize idolatry. Certainly, you've got a big golden calf. If you have a big golden calf, that's idolatry. That's pretty straightforward. But it got more complicated. He changed festival dates to adjust sort of the rituals that were given in the text that we have in Torah. That was changed, right? He changes who the priests are. instead of having priests that are coming the way they're supposed to come, he grabs all sorts of people to be priests. And it looks like he was pretty politically savvy about it. He may have even had Canaanites, people who'd been priests in the high places, and he sort of brings them in and baptizes them and says, hey, you've done like a priest thing. We need a guy to do a priest thing. It's you. And he brings them in, and so he assembles his clergy like that. All of these things were deeply offensive to God, even if they were politically expedient. The real sin for Jeroboam isn't just idolatry. It isn't just political cynicism. It's fear. It's fear. He's been given a promise by God, and he's so worried it won't work out that he's created his own way to solve the problem. It's fear. There's a lesson for us. God's willing to speak. He's willing to speak. And when we've heard him, we need to trust him. When he's spoken, when he's promised, it's always a call for us to act in some way, even if that action is just trust. God speaks, and he wants us to trust him. But there's things that can hinder us from trusting him, hinder us from listening to him in the first place, like guilt. I think one of the things that's plagued me as the years have gone by, especially early in my Christian life, there were things that I'd felt the Lord say to me, even called a ministry, other things about the way he was interacting in my life, but there's also junk in my life. And if there's a lot of junk, there's a pretty straight, direct relationship between the amount of junk that's hovering around in my life, my guilt, my concern, my worry that God is displeased with me, and the degree to which I trust him, even if they're not related. So the Lord speaks to me about doing something in ministry, but I've got this unconfessed thing from my 20s, and I'm not sure how to fix it, and I'm not sure what to do with it. And all of a sudden, in my head, every time I think about listening to God or what he says to me, it's infected with the doubts that are related to that guilt over there. Does that make sense to you? Guilt can rob us of the ability to hear God. Unconfessed sin can rob us of the ability to trust him, because we start to tell ourselves, oh, he's not going to do this good thing for me, because he knows the truth about me. Other people smile and say, don't worry, the Lord loves you. The Lord knows you. The Lord's forgiven you. The Lord will be faithful to you. And inside, we think, yeah, but if you knew the whole story, you'd know he wasn't going to do that. If you knew the whole story, you'd be like, oh, yeah, I don't know if God would actually do that for you. You better get another plan. And we live, guilt can rob us. Sorrow. When we're full of just ache and hurt and disappointment and grief, it is really hard to sort of sit down with your Bible and say, all right, Lord, what have you got to say to me today? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Because the truth is, your servant isn't listening. Your servant is sobbing and aching and hurting. And we come to God because if he won't speak about this, we're really not interested in talking to him right now. If he won't answer that, I don't have the energy to talk to you about anything else, Lord. Sure, maybe you want to speak to me, but I have no bandwidth for you. And maybe I should, but we'll just add that to the guilt pile. And so inside, when we're in times of emotional distress, it's really, really hard to sit down and have this one-on-one thing with God. That's what this place is for, right? That's why we do this. We were not called to isolated relationships that are just binary between me and Jesus. That's a huge part of it, and there's no substitute for that. You can't have some other relationship with Jesus without this. But we're individuals set in community on purpose. He's put us alongside each other because there are times where I can't pray anymore because I don't know what to say. And I need you to pray for me. And that'll be true for you too. Where the sorrow and the hurt and the distress and exhaustion are so high, unless somebody comes alongside and puts their arm around you and brings you to Jesus, you're not going to crawl there on your own. We need this. We need this. He's designed us for this. Guilt or sorrow? Anger. Anger. After disappointment and the recognition that things didn't work out the way we wanted, just like for Jeroboam, you get to anger. God, you said it wouldn't be like this. You said this was going to happen, this was going to happen, and this was going to happen, and they're not happening. You're gypping me. You're mistreating me. God, come on, you're not being fair. And it's not a long way from there to anger. Maybe that's anger in itself. Anger makes it really hard to stop and say, Lord, what do you have for me to do today? And fear. Underneath everything for Jeroboam, it's fear. All of these are pretty powerful emotions. These are primal emotions, these things. And it's like the volume control in our life gets controlled by Spinal Tap. Do you remember Spinal Tap? Anybody know Spinal Tap? Thank you. In the movie about Spinal Tap, there's an amplifier. And the guy looking at the amplifier says, this volume control goes to 11. Why do you have 11? And he says, well, it's one louder, isn't it? Oh, I'm a heavy metal kid. You're hurting my heart. All right? Our emotional volume, it's like somebody just cranked it up past the level it can go. I remember, I don't know if you've ever seen some of those old bands. Maybe I shouldn't tell you which ones. But like if you see a band like Metallica Live or one of those guys, I know that's old, and I can't believe I'm dating myself by saying that, but I'm dating myself by saying that. But in those days when you go to those concerts, before the wisdom of like bringing earplugs, it's a sign to you when the drummer in the band you're watching is wearing earplugs while he plays drums and you're not. The music on the speakers would reach this like high level. So you'd hear all the texture in the guitar, right? But then it gets way, way up there. And in the speakers, instead of giving you texture, they kind of go like that. Have any of you been to concerts like that? Thank you. Right? It's like they've topped out. There's just no capacity for the speakers to broadcast that sound anymore. It just tops right out. At that point, music becomes three-dimensional, and what you're really doing is feeling the... I like that. You can take that it is and pray for me, but... Right, that huge thing, we feel like that. That metaphor has always sat with me, that for people's emotional lives, it's like it just... There's no space now for coherent sound. It's just the pressure of the rhythm of the intensity of the moment. And that's not always a fun thing you want to pay $80 to go see, or $200 or whatever it is now. So managing our emotions, that's a relational question. I manage my my emotional life when I'm in relationship with other people. And that's really helpful for us. That's part of how God has designed us. And sometimes you can get the volume control off of 11 and bring it down a bit just by healthy relationships and your structures. It doesn't solve everything, but you might get it off of 11. All of this, once the level comes down a bit, turns back to a listening to God question. What was the answer to Jeroboam's fear? Hearing God speak. God spoke to him before through a prophet. What Jeroboam needed was some strategic guidance. He needed reassurance. Look, I called you to this. And if I told you I was going to do this, then I'll be faithful. What Jeroboam needed was God to speak more. Not just know that he spoke once in the past and hope he remembers it in the moments he makes decisions later. A lot of us live like that. We've had this moment in our life where we felt God speak, and that was such an important time when we were 17. And we wonder if he'll ever do it again. But God speaking to us as his children, that's part of our inheritance. We've been adopted as children of the Father. And his plan is that he'll speak. And the antidote to your fear and to sorrow and even to anger, the antidote to your guilt, is him speaking. Jeroboam didn't have it. So he just made it up. And that's what becomes sin. When we make it up, in effect, we're making another idol to follow after. Because it's not God speaking anymore. It's us. And that's a dangerous place to be. Last weekend we had a chance to go to a church. Jeff and Sean Aldred came with us from our elders, and Stephen was with me. And Nicole, do you want to come, Nicole? She came along with us. And last week we just had a wonderful weekend out there. And so talking to Nicole, she's agreed to let me just ask her a couple questions about the last weekend. And there you are. And so we talked about the questions a little in advance. When I texted you the questions, you did get them?
I did get them, yeah.
Excellent. Good, good, good. All right. So let's just chat about that a little bit. Tell us, last weekend the theme is hearing God, listening to God. That's part of what the ministry there is doing, and that's grown in their church. We could see that. Tell me about the weekend for you. What was it that happened for you while we were doing that last weekend?
Like you said, the weekend was all about hearing God and listening to Him, and I really liked, first off, just how the church did that in the way that the Holy Spirit is moving in their church. So for me, God spoke to me throughout the weekend at various times. A couple pieces. One was when the pastor was speaking, again, at various times, whether it was when he's talking about sin coming into our lives and how we have, how he can get a foothold in our life. And then other times was looking at scripture and having the scripture just stand out to me and be like, oh, this looks familiar in my life.
Absolutely.
And I can look back and be like, this is where God was. This is where sin came in, and this is where my foothold was, and then became a stronghold, and being able to let that go.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So when God was speaking to you over the weekend, what kinds of things was He saying?
So a couple of things. One, He reminds me that I'm His daughter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When we talked about this before, we recognized this moment might happen, and so I grabbed this. Bless you.
And that He's there for me, and that He will provide. So, because my thing, which relates to Jeroboam, is... I trust God in most of the areas of my life. There's one area that I struggle to trust Him in the most. Mm-hmm. And that's with relationships. And that He will provide.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
And so that's something that He reminds me of.
Yeah. Bless you. You wonder for Jeroboam when we were talking about that, right? Just giving you space for a minute, that for him, if he had heard God give that kind of reassurance, how different it would have been for the kingdom, eh?
Yeah.
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 Is there anything that he asked you to do over the weekend?
So, for me, just in removing that fear, and he wants me to... One, trust Him more, and a part of that, and a part of it is like making sure that I spend time with Him, continually spend time with Him daily, because looking back, I can see how that can easily slip, where compromises can come in, and whatever it may be can come in, and so Him showing me that, it's easy to fall if you don't spend time with me.
Mm-hmm.
It's very easy. And so the more I spend with Him and have that relationship, it helps me to stay true and stand strong in the things that I go through.
Yeah. Just a little question on the side. When you were there over the weekend, did you get a sense, even if your particular story was different, that others in the room are having the same... thing go on with them?
Like in terms of hearing?
Yeah, that, well, and the need for that.
We were sitting at the front. But
very un-Baptist actually sitting at that.
But yes, like you could definitely see God speaking to many people within the church at the same time for various things, whatever they have going on, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Now, last spring you were part of when we did Hearing God, and Hearing God is influenced by what's come from their church. It'd be neat to know, so we do a course called Hearing God, right? It's a few weeks. We've done it at the beginning of last year. We did it on Monday nights, and in the fall we did it on Sunday nights. And Nicole was in the course last spring. Were there a couple of things that were helpful to you then that's been part of this journey?
So in terms of the Hearing God course, I found it actually very beneficial to be a part of. I'm involved in various things, but that for that piece, it's literally sitting down, quieting my mind, and writing things down. I'm not a writer at all. Mm-hmm. And I've started to write things down, in particular my conversation with God, like a back-and-forth conversation. But I can also look back on some of the prayer requests that I wrote down, and I can see where God has actually answered those prayers.
Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for doing this, eh? Mm-hmm. Bless you. Bless you. Great peace to you. You're all out of it. Thanks, Nicole. In May 2017, I got to go and see this church, and I saw their people pray together. On Sunday night, they have they call it a prayer summit, and they have about 1,200 of their people show up for their prayer meeting. That's pretty impressive. The people who show up for the prayer meeting are from 18 way through into their elder years. And when they come, they expect God's going to speak. Do you expect that? Do you know that he spoke a long time ago, but now you wonder if he will again? When you've brought the things to him that are difficult or hard, when you're feeling guilty or you're angry or you're in sorrow, how is hearing him going for you? One of the things they've developed a culture of in their church is the ability to listen intentionally. And I'd like to see us have that. Because I think Stephen and Doug would agree, as pastoral workers, when we're with people, we see you, just like us, going through these emotional throes and needing him to speak and wanting him to speak. Our church is a church that's full of prayer. We have lots of prayerfulness. What I love for you, what I would love for you, is your own ability to hear him in the middle of distress. I want that for you. Boy, if Jeroboam had it, how different things would have been. In the scriptures, we see God speaking in so many ways. Sometimes it's a voice, angels. There's burning bushes. There's writing on a wall. There's a donkey. Dreams, visions, or pictures. Other people, like prophets. And then there's that still small voice, like when Elijah's in the cave. All of these are ways we see in the scriptures where God speaks to his people. And we're his kids. We're supposed to be able to hear him. Another way that he speaks to us is at the table. When we gather here, these symbols are supposed to have meaning to us. That's a kind of communication, right? We're going to take the bread and we're going to take the cup. And we're going to remember what it is that Jesus said and what it is that he did. And one of the most powerful ways that God speaks to us is when we turn our attention intentionally back to Jesus, because that is a declaration of his love for us. Jesus' teachings, they speak to us, but his actions, his death, that speaks to us. And so also his resurrection. So we're going to gather just after some music at the table, and we're going to listen for God to speak. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, watch over us now. Help us as we gather at the table. Give us your word. Lord, protect us from our own emotional life. Help us not to give in to guilt, but to trust the forgiveness that you promised in your Son. Help us not to be lost to sorrow, but in the middle of the things that are too deep, would you bring around us the people who can help us to float? Your own spirit and word and comfort, even through others. Don't let our anger have victory over us. Stop the sun in the sky if we need a little more time before the sun goes down, so that we can give our anger over to you. Help us to trust that you understand our anger and that you love us anyway. And we give you our fears all those moments that the enemy has robbed us of your promises because we just haven't been able to trust you. Help us to grow in trust. You said faith like a mustard seed was enough. So witness in us together all these little mustard seeds waiting to grow. Now, pour your word out on them so that they will. We ask this in Jesus' name.